Good morning, everybody. While you're finding Ezekiel 24 on your mobile phones or in your Bibles, for those who have, just to remind everybody, and for those who've joined for the first time today, we've been looking in the book of Ezekiel for the past few weeks, and we've been challenged by it. So today we're moving on to Ezekiel 24, and in my Bible it's headed Jerusalem as a cooking pot. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. Tell this rebellious people a parable and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Put on the cooking pot, put it on and pour water into it. Put into it the pieces of meat, all the choice pieces, the leg and the shoulder. Fill it with the best of these bones. Take the pick of the flock. Pile wood beneath it for the bones. Bring it to the boil and cook the bones in it. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed, to the pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away. Take the meat out piece by piece, in whatever order it comes. For the blood she shed is in her midst. She poured it on the bare rock. She did not pour it on the ground where the dust would cover it. To stir up wrath and take revenge, I put her blood on the bare rock so that it would not be covered. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the city of bloodshed. I too will pile the wood high. So heap on the wood and kindle the fire. Cook the meat well, mixing in the spices, and let the bones be charred. Then set the empty pot on the coals till it becomes hot and its copper glows, so that its impurities may be melted and its deposit burned away. It has frustrated all efforts. Its heavy deposit has not been removed, not even by fire. Now your impurity is lewdness. Because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity, you will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, with one blow I am about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your moustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Then the people asked me, won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? So I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the people of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eyes, the object of your affection. The sons and daughters you left behind will fall by the sword, and you will do as I have done. You will not cover your moustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. You will keep your turbans on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You will not mourn or weep, but will waste away because of your sins and groan among yourselves. Ezekiel will be assigned to you. You will do just as he has done. When this happens, you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. And you, son of man, on the day I take away their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, their heart's desire, and their sons and daughters as well, on that day, a fugitive will come to tell you the news. At that time, your mouth will be opened. You will speak with him and will no longer be silent. So you will be a sign to them, and they will know that I am the Lord.
Thank you very much for reading, Jeff. Thank you all for being online or in the gym at Christchurch South Cams this morning. This isn't ideal, but we're thrilled that we're able to join together at least in this way. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word from that reading. Our Father, we pray for your church, thanking you that you've promised that you will build it, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Thank you that we have your word, a strong and steadfast fortress in which to stand and take shelter. We pray as we listen to the prophecy of Ezekiel this morning, we would hear his voice and through him, your voice. Bring us to joyful service and repentance and faith. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So do keep Ezekiel 24 open. Some of you have got colouring sheets and a worksheet. I'd love you to be working on those. They came out with the email. Ezekiel is God's prophet. He's God's prophet to God's people in 590 BC. He's with the large part of the people who have been captured and transported into exile in Babylon, 1,000 miles away from home. It's been 4.5 years since that first invasion. He's now 34, and although his hopes of serving as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem have pretty much disappeared, and his litany of messages that he has had to deliver have been so awful, messages of judgment, he does have a young wife, and she is to him the delight of his eyes. And she must have been someone utterly extraordinary to have been by his side through the terrible 430 days where he had to spend the whole day lying on his side. First on his left and then on his right to signal the years for which the people of God had been sinning. This woman was with him when their house became a tourist destination, as crowds will have turned up to see this eccentric prophet making statements in very strange ways. She would have sat by him as he was the butt of jokes and mockery and likely hatred. She'd had to accept the tragic destruction of her own hopes when she'd first married this young son of a priest, and know that she likely would never serve in Jerusalem and be at the temple herself. Yet presumably she supported and encouraged and comforted him, giving delight to his eyes in the bleak emotional and theological life that they were living through. We're not sure she'd even been able to talk to him as he went through the years of dumbness, forbidden to say anything except the word of God. That was a sign that God would withdraw his word from the people. We may not know. We cannot tell what pains they had to bear. But this tiny shaft of recognition, what God calls Ezekiel's wife, the delight of your eyes, tells us that they had borne that suffering together. And if nobody else loved Ezekiel, this precious young wife did. But then in verse 15 of chapter 24, Ezekiel is told news that must have shaken him to the core. Imagine yourself, if you dare, in his position. God's mouthpiece to a stubborn and rebellious and sinful group of people already exiled in Babylon. But they are deaf to the message you now have for them. And for years you've been giving them in a range of more and more extraordinary ways. Is there anything that they will understand? Is there any way they'll be shaken out of their blindness, their deafness, and wake up to the reality of God's judgment coming irresistibly towards them and their precious temple in Jerusalem? Well, the end has now come. Chapter 24 is where news of the final destruction of Jerusalem is given to Ezekiel to give to the people. But will they believe it? It feels like the end now comes for Ezekiel. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, with one blow I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. Yet do not weep or lament or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Don't mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Don't cover your moustache and beard or eat the customary food of mourners. Imagine taking that in. In a few short sentences, he's been told that God is going to take away his beautiful young wife, his precious comfort and hope, the woman whom he'd loved and who'd struck by him and comforted him in his agonizing ministry, a ministry which seems to have fallen on deaf ears to everyone else. But she has been with him, and God himself acknowledges that she has been to him the delight of his eyes. And she's to die. I'd want to cry out no, to appeal, to argue, to rail against God for what he just told me, to point the finger at him and accuse him of cruelty, to ask what kind of God could do such a thing. And to a couple who'd been nothing but obedient to his every word since the commissioning 4 years ago, I think that there must be another way for the message to be conveyed, one that didn't have to cost so much, one that would end an innocent life for a sermon illustration. And if, just if, I manage to cling to the fact that God knows best and he can be trusted and his ways are beyond our ways, how am I meant to not be devastated at losing her? How am I meant not to mourn when someone you love dies, no matter what circumstances they die, and there's no more natural or normal appropriate thing to do than to be sad at them dying? To say that, stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, pack up the moon, dismantle the sun kind of feeling. It's so real to anyone who has lost someone they love. But you say, no weeping, not a tear to be shed. How is that possible? And what earthly good can come of such a suppression of what is normal and right and good and to be expected? It is one of the most shocking things to our eyes in the Bible. It's an affront to the way we think, isn't it? The way human beings are in a world across cultures and ages. Death is so final and so awful and so devastating to have it in front of our eyes, but in such chillingly cold conditions that we're not even allowed to mourn. What possible good? We're going to ask why. What on earth could be so important for God to ask the life of a prophet's wife and then to tell him not to mourn? It goes against everything everywhere. No, to be right. Well, the answer to that question is in the previous 23 chapters. What they've amounted to after the stunning vision given to Ezekiel in chapter 1 as he sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept remembering Zion, they have been full of chapters of a call to wake up to your sin and turn from it. But his words have fallen stubbornly on deaf ears. Time after time, he's appealed to the people. Your sin, your idolatry, your going after alliances with foreign nations, your indifference to the right worship at the temple, all of it is an offense against God, your creator, your provider, your redeemer. False prophets have been condemned. Jerusalem has been told it's as good as a useless vine, good for nothing except being thrown into the fire. The people have been told they are an adulterous wife. Israel's princes, her leaders and officials have been a useless bunch to stem the tide of half-hearted worship. A sword, a famine, a fire is coming, Ezekiel says. I've said these things over and over, and still you imagine it won't happen. That somehow the temple in Jerusalem will be returned to us and will be returned to it. And God will avenge his people by driving out the invaders and vindicating us. We're children of Abraham, you say. We're of the promise. We're God's people. We grew up in church. We've been to church all our lives. We'll be fine. Everything's fine. Stop these annoying sermons. It can't be as bad as you're saying. And at the beginning of chapter 24, the turning point of the book happens. Jerusalem falls. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, record this date, this very date, because the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem, this very day. They're 1,000 miles away. Weeks of travel for anyone to get news by word of mouth, but Ezekiel has been told, and he now tells the people, a second siege of Jerusalem has begun that very day. Jerusalem, the last hope, the place you'd pinned everything on, the place in which God had dwelt in your midst in the temple, is being attacked. And this time the temple itself will fall. It'll be burned to the ground and the rest of the people killed or deported or scattered. It is over. It is the end. And to communicate such a momentous event is taking place, he tells the story of the cooking pot. I can imagine him getting an actual big pot, like Louise's, out of the cupboard. Maybe it was blackened by long use, and putting ingredients into it. And as the meat goes in, the crowd draw. The water heats up, the choice pieces go in, the leg and the shoulder and the best bones and the pick of the flock. So some kind of meat stew, it's brought to the boil and it cooks. And there are smiling faces everywhere. This is a feast. At last, this is what we've been waiting for, a victory feast. Hopes begin to be raised. We've had enough of this sad moping around about judgment. It's got to end. Finally, it has. But no, verse 6. He speaks and the message is not comforting. For this is what the sovereign Lord says, woe to this city of bloodshed. The pot now encrusted, whose deposit will not go away, here is what is about to happen. And then he describes the meat being picked back out of the pot and poured on the ground. And the broth, that's the picture of blood that is about to be shed in Jerusalem. And it's not just poured out into the dust and quickly swept over so it can be hidden. It's poured out on the rocks, where there is a stain of blood, probably going from red to brown and hard to remove. It is visible and it is shocking and it is raw. Then verse 9, woe to the city of bloodshed, pile high the wood, get the pot hot again. This is the second siege of Jerusalem being described. And this time, let it burn everything in it. Kindle the fire again until it's hot, so that all that is left is a charred mess, and then get it hotter still so that the copper glows and every impurity should be burnt off. But not in Jerusalem. This is like an oven not set to cook anything, but set to clean. You know, if you set your oven to clean, that turns it up to the hottest it will ever get. And the intention is it burns off all the impurities and the grease inside. And there's smoke, but it makes the oven clean. But not this. All efforts to remove its impurities have failed, and a heavy, dirty, ugly stain remains on the people. What is that stain? Verse 13. Your impurity is lewdness. Now, that's not a word we use very much. It's a word for sexually ugly, illicit, lustful behavior. That is what is left. A taste for a forbidden thing, the other, the foreign. Verse 13, because I tried to cleanse you and you would not be cleansed from your impurity, you will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. Now we'll come back to that single glimmer of hope at the end. But for now, verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken. The time has come for me to act. I will not hold back. I will not have pity, nor will I relent. You will be judged according to your conduct and your actions, declares the sovereign Lord. So picture the people back in Babylon. They hear the ballad of the twice-heated pot, and perhaps they do understand that Ezekiel is saying that Jerusalem's under siege again. And they go, yawn, yawn, you've said it before. It hasn't happened yet. What's to say this time is any different from the past? What's to say this sermon is any different from the last one we heard? You warned about God's judgment then, and here we are carrying on as normal. Can't we cling on to the hope that it's just another warning and not actually the end? Can't we delay any response of repentance and faith another week? It's his temple. We're fine. Everything's fine. It'll be fine. I'm going to go home from this sermon and carry on just as I did before. There is a day when God's patience will run out. And there will be a sermon which will be the last one you will ever hear. And your time will come to face your Lord and your judge on the day of your death. What will you say then? That I wasn't ever quite convinced that you were really going to judge? That I was bad enough to be on the wrong side of your righteous anger? I'm not that bad. I mean, the messages were so limp. The preacher, such an odd case. His arguments seemed so shrill. I liked to listen, and occasionally I felt a stirring to respond, but never quite enough. There were things I didn't want to give up. There were things to do, careers to succeed in, children to raise. To be honest, I always thought I'd get round to it one day, but just not yet. And everything just seemed to go on week after week, with no change. And becoming a Christian is costly, God. There are people who would have laughed at me. What would I have told my family? And all those people I'd laughed with at Christians. How can I go back on all that? And school. School's a dangerous place to be a Christian. Why add to the misery of school by standing out even more? Being a Christian would have been to be ridiculed and laughed at. And who wants that? I didn't. I thought it didn't matter. I thought I had time. I thought I could put it off. And now it's too late. And all of your arguments for having delayed and denied and put off and argued against so strong in your mind once feel as fragile and as fleeting as the morning mist or the dew on the grass. They were there for a moment, but they are gone now. And there's no sign of them. And Ezekiel's done it. He has pronounced on the very day it began the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The one place they thought they would never, that would never fall. The delight of their eyes is falling. And still his listeners look at him blankly and they don't believe him. And that's when God asks for one final sacrifice from Ezekiel. So serious is their blindness, so deaf have they been to that he brings death right into their midst, 1,000 miles away from the temple, and he presents them with the shocking horror of it right in front of their faces. Chapter 24, verse 15 to 17, he tells Ezekiel that his wife, the delight of his eyes, is to be taken from him, and he's not to mourn her death. He's not to cry or stop any clocks or cut off the telephone. He's to keep his headgear on and his shoes on and eat normally. Did Ezekiel tell his wife what God had told him? Did he say goodbye? Did he share with her the plan that God had for them that night? We don't know. But look now with me at verse 18. So I spoke to the people, and in the morning, my wife died. The next morning, I did as I had been commanded. He got on with his life as though nothing had happened. He carried on eating and drinking and not mourning. The people began to wonder, what is he doing? His wife's just died. He loved her like no one else. She was the one person who stuck by him, the one person who held him and cared for him and didn't mock him. We know he loved her. We saw the way they held each other even this morning at the end of another one of his interminable sermons, that cooking pot one. He hugged her, and the look they shared, the love they had. Now she's dead and he's doing nothing. No wailing, no crying, no tearing of the clothes. Ezekiel, why aren't you upset? Why has death not gripped you the way it does everyone else? Is there something wrong with you? Perhaps a few of them began to realize God might be behind this, that this might be another one of those weird sign acts that God was doing, like the lying on his side thing, or the horrible head shaving thing, or the cooking on a cow dung thing. But this, I don't get it. It's not right. Verse 19. Then the people asked me, why won't you tell us what these things have to do with us? Why are you acting like this? You've just seen me lose the delight of my eyes and not mourn. Verse 20, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I'm about to desecrate my sanctuary, the stronghold in which you take pride, the delight of your eye, the object of your affection, the sons and daughters you left behind. He's referring to the last Israelites. Some of them left their children in Jerusalem. And they had hoped that maybe through them, God would restore the temple and Jerusalem and their hopes. They will fall by the sword. And you will do as I have done. You won't mourn either, but you will waste away because of your sins. What is doing as he'd done? Mourning with such great sense of loss, too great for words. They would be paralyzed with a devastating, debilitating, wasting grief. And then if not now, they would know who truly was God and that their own sins had caused that desolation. We might imagine Ezekiel saying, or at least thinking as he turned his gaze on the lifeless form of his young, lovely bride lying in the room in front of him, if this does not confront you with the reality of what I've been saying, if this doesn't drive you to repentance and faith before it's too late, then nothing will, and God alone will be your judge. Ezekiel's not alone among those who have lost loved ones in the service of God, and whose loss has borne mysterious fruit in the salvation of others. We are 2 days past the anniversary of the death of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Died the 16th of October, 1555. They were burnt at a cross, no, at a stake in Oxford, for believing that the bread and wine at the Lord's Supper were not physically Jesus's body and blood, but were a reminder of what he'd done. And they were burnt for that. Latimer's last words to his friend Nicholas Ridley, tied to a stake behind him, were, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England, as I hope by God's grace shall never be put out." The fire of the Reformation was alight, and before long the country would have the Bible in understandable English, and the church would be free from the chains that had been round a person's free response to the gospel, free from law and guilt, and a chance to respond in faith. Jim Elliot, in October 1949, wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep." He was talking about whatever it is that this world has on you. What is so attractive? What is the delight of your eyes? You're no fool if you give that up to gain what you cannot lose, the delight of your heart. And he would indeed die by that word, seeking to bring the gospel to a hostile tribe of Orca Indians who speared him and his three fellow missionaries after they landed their plane on a mud flat on a bend in the river in the Amazon. It would be his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, who would see her husband's murderer come to faith in Christ and be the first pastor of the church to the Orca Indians. But they and many other faithful servants who have grieved the untimely death of their most precious delights are pale shadows of the lengths to which God himself would one day go for a world with its back turned to him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son Now that giving was his coming to earth with a message of love that would be almost universally rejected. And then would be wrongly, he'd be wrongly accused, falsely tried, brutally beaten, and awfully crucified. God intended his own son's death for a greater good, that whoever believes in him may not die, that is, face death and judgment unforgiven and without hope, but have eternal life. Belief in Christ's death secures atonement, an eternal future. God has said he will exchange the life of his son for any who will live and believe in him. Of course, the flip side of that is, to any who choose to live in unbelief, they will face the righteous anger of a God one day on their own, with no one to stand in their place, and with no excuse for having rejected Jesus while they had the opportunity. They will face an eternity of mourning, not weeping, but wasting away because of their sins, groaning at the opportunity missed, paralyzed with devastating, debilitating, wasting grief that will go on forever. So God wasn't asking something of Ezekiel that he did not know himself. The God who took Ezekiel's wife was the God who would give up his own beloved son to death on a cross. For love of the world, including the exiles surrounding Ezekiel's desolate home that day, if any of those exiles are among the saved whom we shall meet in the new creation, it will ultimately be because of Christ's sacrifice, not Ezekiel's. And Christ's death is sufficient for you, if you will hear and turn and live. How do I know? Well, look back at the passage. At the end of the chapter, Ezekiel will be vindicated when the messenger eventually arrives and says the fall of Jerusalem happened, and they'll calculate the day, and it will be exactly the day that Ezekiel's wife died, and he gave them that message about the cooking pot. Now, your impurity is lewdness, because I tried to cleanse you, but you would not be cleansed from your impurity. You will not be clean again until my wrath against you has subsided. We cannot clean ourselves. We cannot press God to not be angry with us in our own strength. The punishment we must face has to fall, and will not be clean again until it has fallen. Well, the place God's wrath would ultimately fall, and his wrath would then be able to subside, is on the cross, on the Lord Jesus Christ. It would only be on the cross that the punishment the whole world deserves for its rebellion would and could finally be absorbed by the God himself, taking the power and the penalty of sin on himself. At the cross, God's wrath at our sin is absorbed. It is there and only there that the punishment is paid. The agony for God in the loss of his own son, the awful horror of death in God's own house, is meant to be a bigger and brighter sign even than the death of Ezekiel's young wife, that sin is serious and God means to judge. Repentance is called for. Cleansing is necessary. If you're a Christian, you've taken shelter under the cross, either years ago or perhaps recently, take time this week to feel the weight of sadness that Ezekiel must have felt, to hear the message of his hearers that they were meant to hear, and see how it points to Jesus on the cross dying for you. Thank God afresh for his rescue and for opening your eyes to respond, and then get praying. Praying for those as yet in the dark, carrying on as though Jerusalem hasn't fallen and that judgment will never come. This meal we're about to share, those few of us here, is a physical, tangible, tastable reminder of Jesus' death for us. That we can gather like this and remember his death is precious. It may be with masks, it's maybe without singing, but we're remembering the turning point in history. Well, if that's you, by God's grace, listening to this sermon who has not yet responded, may Ezekiel's wife get your attention. May it point you to Jesus' death for you, and please turn while you still can. Turn to a God who loves you enough to have sent his son for you. Turn to him for forgiveness and hope. Turn to a life filled by the Holy Spirit with power to put sins and bad habits under God's authority, to deal with them, to carry you through life's weary paths with hope and a confidence about eternity that comes from nowhere else. Turn to him in life and hope and faith. So Ezekiel 24, the ballad of the twice-cooked pot and the death of Ezekiel's wife. Will you remember this chapter? Will it point you to Jesus? Has today God finally got your attention? Let me pray for us now. Our Father, we feel the horror of Ezekiel losing his young wife and the shock of seeing Jerusalem's temple finally destroyed and the horror of your son dying on the cross for us. And we see it's all meant to get our attention, to bring us to life-giving repentance and faith. Thank you for your word and its power over us as we're convinced of what you've done out of love. And we want to thank you for him. Please grant any who have not yet repented, who are continuing with you at arm's length, who are thinking they are fine and everything's fine and they'll be fine. Please humble them. Please welcome them as they turn towards you with hope and forgiveness and a fresh start and a new life through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen. It's our custom at Christchurch to have questions after the sermon whilst we're singing our final song. Do be thinking about any questions you'd like to ask me and post them into the Zoom chat to flow, or think about ones you've got on the floor and put your hand up at the end of this song. We're going to sing a song. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Okay. Is the grief that they're going to have, is the suppressed grief they're going to have because they are so deep in grief they can't cry? Or is the grief that they're not going to be allowed to have or not going to have something that will be a suppression of something like Ezekiel has done? Well, I think it is the former. They will be so devastated at the face of Jerusalem finally falling, the delight of their eyes finally being taken away, their last hope of an earthly rescue going, their confidence in their own standing before God taken away, that they will have no way to grieve normally. It'll be so much worse. And the pattern of Ezekiel doing that, which is so ugly and so offensive to us because we imagine grief is so normal and so right, is meant to get their attention. And I think it's meant to get ours, because there will be a grief and a wasting away hopelessness that people will feel when they finally recognize judgment has come and they have missed an opportunity to repent, that tears will mean nothing. So I think it's the former. It's a warning about the horror of what humans normally do being impossible because there's no end. Apologies. Yes. Thank you. That was a good question. Anybody else?
I have a couple of questions.
Okay, Flo, are you ready?
Yeah. So one follows on from the issue of grief. if God is saying, I'm going to take away the delight of your eyes, does that mean that it's not safe to let God know we love anyone in case he asks us to do without that person we love? And how is that different from the, I think, the Buddhist idea that you achieve a sort of nirvana state where you don't actually care about anything?
Thank you for the question. No, I think it's the opposite of that. Grief is
so can't quite hear you.
No, Flo, I think it is the opposite of that. I can see that this is in the Bible and somebody grieved, was told not to grieve. This is by no means what anyone or everyone is supposed to do when they lose someone they love. This is one person being told to do what is humanly almost impossible to do, to not grieve when someone they love dies, in order to communicate a message about the horror of God's judgment. No, far from it. I think we are meant to love, and grief is meant to be a hunger and a longing for something bigger and greater and something this world cannot offer us, no matter what we throw at it, because everyone dies. And the question we're left with, is there anything beyond death? And we're meant to be asking that question, and we're meant to be going to Jesus for the answer. He alone can give hope beyond death. He alone can lift the grieving heart of the agonized widower. He alone can show that the comfort of one's heart, if it's in Christ, is sufficient to deal with the loss of the comfort of one's eyes, whatever that may be. And sometimes God asks people to face the loss of that comforting visual thing that they might recognize where their hearts should be placed. No, please do grieve. If you are grieving, please recognize that God understands and has grieved with you. He is able to sympathize because he has grieved the loss of his son. Take heart.
Thank you. And I have another question, which relates to when you were talking about what lewdness means. And in passing, you described that as a taste for the other or the foreign. I was just wondering whether you could maybe clarify that a bit, because to our shame, Christians have applied that in a very narrow, tight, them and us sort of way, that isn't perhaps quite what God means by lewdness.
Thank you. That's helpful, Flo. I was thinking of Israel, who had a taste for alliances with other nations as the means of them being successful and healthy. So instead of trusting in the one God who had provided for them and had promised he would look after them, they turned their backs on him to others. And they went to Egypt and Assyria and to the other nations and gave themselves in the worship of their gods away. And is that the lewdness I was talking about? And I guess the application to us is, where are we turning to other things for our comfort and our strength and our hope than Jesus? Where are we taking what God has given us as good and saying we want to believe something else? And I guess that works out sometimes in areas of our lives. Where are we saying, God, I refuse to accept your boundaries for what's good in life, in marriage, in sex, and I want the other? And that is what perhaps one application picked on in Romans 3 of how we might turn our backs on the God, a show that we've turned our backs on the God who has loved us. So thanks.
Thank you.
I'm grateful for your questions. I would love to hear them by text or email or in the week. And if you are responding in any way to a sense that God has spoken to you this morning, please do be in touch with a Christian. Please do speak to me. I would love to help you to know what it means to turn and have life in his name.